A little while ago, someone made a comment to me that went along these lines. It seems like you are trying to keep it a secret as to how people can give financially to support the work of the church here. We don't put it on the screens before the service. We don't put it in the news sheet that we hand out beforehand. We don't make an announcement from the front. We don't have details on hand so that we can give to someone who would ask. We certainly don't pass a plate during one of the songs. And unless you know what you're looking for, you could very easily miss the two little slots at the back of this room with the word above them saying offerings. And so the person said, it's like you are trying to keep it a secret. In my time here as one of the pastors at Moredown, I've given, I think, over 300 sermons. To the best of my knowledge, not one of them has been on the topic of money, like giving particularly to support the work of the church. Frankly, that's a bit of a failure on my part, because the Bible has lots and lots to say about money, and particularly about giving money. I read earlier in the week that 16 out of the 38 parables Jesus taught had to do with the handling of money or possessions. In the Gospels, a shocking 1 out of 10 verses deals directly with the subject of money. The Bible teaches on money and possessions in 4 times as many verses as it teaches on prayer. Now, I say that, I hope you realize, not to diminish the importance of prayer. We know how important it is to pray. I say that to simply show you that the Bible itself has lots to say about how we handle money. And we must not muzzle the word of God for any reason, well-intentioned or not. We must allow God's word to speak into us, to inform us about the way in which we live our whole lives. And that includes the issue of money. And so today we've got a sermon on money, on giving in particular. Now, while there are many places that we could turn, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is perhaps the most helpful passage to turn to. It is a passage that will help shape our minds and stir our hearts when it comes to the issue of giving. Now, before I jump into it, I just want you to see the providence of God in this particular moment, because we put together the teaching plan at the start of December, I think. And of course, we knew that next week would be Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And so this would be a good weekend to pause from our regular series. And so having it on our heart all the way back then that we need to do some more teaching on giving, we thought that it would slot quite nicely in here. So it's purely a calendar-based practical decision. But since then, all these interesting things have converged together. Firstly, we've been seeing in our regular series the theme of generosity coming up time and time again. Last week, we centered on a man called Barnabas, a man who encouraged the church by selling a plot of land and giving the resources to God's people, right? A couple of weeks before that, Cornelius was spoken to by an angel on behalf of God who was told, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have been recognized by God. It's generosity just coming up naturally out of the text. Where we left off our study in Acts chapter 11, we looked at a prophet who came and told that a famine was spread over the Roman world. And in response to that prophecy, the Christians in the church there decided that they would financially help the brothers and sisters who would be struck by the famine. This they did, we read, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now, I did not know that this theme was going to rise so clearly out of the texts and start warming our hearts in advance of this week's sermon. I also didn't know, when we put together the preaching plan, that we were going to have a members meeting on this very week. And if you were there, you will know that we ever so briefly touched upon, with, I hope, kind of optimism and hopeful expectation, the reality that if we want to do the things that we believe God has called us to do as a church, it will require finances. It's just the nitty-gritty, nuts and bolts reality of life. And so, a helpful, providential time, I hope, to see this sermon on giving crop up in the calendar. And so while it's true every week that God has something specific to say to his people, I really do think that God has a particular purpose in causing this sermon to land here, that he has something to say to us, his people, this week through this passage, something that will help us to worship him more wholeheartedly, even in this area of giving. So what is going on here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9? Well, I mentioned just a moment ago about this famine that was predicted by Agabus in Antioch. And we were told, even by Luke, as he wrote down the account there, the events. He said, one of the prophets named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened, we read, during the reign of Claudius. So somewhere between 44 and 48 AD, this famine actually happened. And the church in Antioch, they decide that they, as Christians, will help their brothers and sisters who are affected by this crisis. When we come now into 2 Corinthians, where our passage is from, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, but he's writing about exactly the same thing. Isn't that strange? Where we left off last week, just so happens, to fit perfectly in the narrative with where we are picking up this week. At the start of this chapter, then, he's talking about collecting an offering from the church in Corinth, and he encourages them to prepare this gift so he can arrange its collection. Now, bear in mind that in the ancient world, transferring money was not as simple as a kind of going into the local branch of your bank or logging onto your PC. No, to convert resources into cash which can be carried, it would require a little work, a little thought in advance. They might have to sell some of their land or their livestock. They might have to dig up some of the treasure that they have buried. No sort of central banking system that we would recognize in the ancient world. If you had something especially valuable, you would hide it. And you see that narrative come up several times in the Bible. So it requires some planning, some thinking, some doing from the church there in Corinth, which is why Paul has to write to them to say that I feel it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you have promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one begrudgingly given. And then as we come into verse 6, we see a series of principles laid out for how we ought to give. Laid out not just to the Corinthians, but to the Mordaunians, to you and me in this day and age as well. Now, in the Old Testament, in some ways, it was much more simple to know what to do and how to give. Because under the Old Testament, God's people were simply commanded to give a tithe. That is one-tenth of their income to the work of the Lord. The New Testament teaching we are given provides great freedom, and it also provides, in that freedom, the possibility of some confusion. And here's why. The law of the tithe now is done away with. It's never mentioned again. Instead, whenever giving is mentioned in the New Testament, the Bible insists God puts his finger on the issue of generosity as the principle for giving. In other words, as is the case for everything in the New Testament era, the thing that governs your actions now is not some law that is outside of you, but the love that is inside of you. It's not some external command, but an internal compulsion. Now, that both frees us from the law of the tithe, which would, you know, kind of crush us if we couldn't meet the mark, or perhaps inflate our sense of self-importance if we were able to meet that mark. It frees us from that law. So praise God for freedom, but it leaves us with perhaps a little confusion about how exactly we ought to give, unless we fill that vacuum with biblical teaching about what the Bible itself says as to how we ought to give. God puts his finger on generosity being the ruling principle in our lives time and time again. Think of Jesus with his disciples in the temple court. He's simply observing those who put their money into the temple treasury, so effectively the offering boxes. And some with a great kind of song and dance would tip in huge bags of coins. And you can imagine people kind of turning round, craning their necks at the sound of all these clattering coins. Some people perhaps even providing a polite smattering of applause, thinking, wow, this person's being wonderfully generous. And the person doing the giving would leave feeling very self-righteous. Who have they served in doing that? Jesus makes it very clear. They've simply served themselves there. They've paid a lot of money to purchase the praise of the people who were surrounding them at the time. And Jesus says they've received their reward in full. As in that polite smattering of applause, those couple of people who turned their heads, that is all the praise, all the reward they will receive for having given on that day. And that is nothing compared with what they would have received for simply, quietly, generously giving out of their resources to God. This little old widow shuffles up to the offering box. She puts in 2 copper coins. And Jesus looks at her and says, she gave more than everyone else because they gave out of their great wealth. It meant nothing to them, right? But she, out of her poverty, gave all that she had to live on. That these people had storehouses that were bursting with resources, and so it was no great sacrifice for them to give a bag full of coins. But for this woman, it meant the world. What principle governed her life then? What is Jesus putting his finger on? Simply this, generosity. It was undeniably generous of her to think and live like that. And we see that throughout the New Testament. Remember this, Paul writes to his friends in Corinth. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, my guess is that reading that verse might make some of us feel just a little bit uncomfortable. The reason, I think, is that we've seen TV evangelists and the like twist and distort these types of verses so consistently that we fail to see the glory of what God actually is saying here. We who claim to take the Bible seriously ought to take this seriously too. God is making a promise. This promise says what you think it says. That is shocking. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow generously, you will reap generously. Now, of course, God gets to decide when the harvest comes in and the nature of that harvest, but there's no getting around it. You will be blessed abundantly if you sow generously. Now, isn't that astounding that God's desire is to do good to his people so that he would make this promise like this? God, who has total authority, could have simply said, look, I'm the boss around here. Give generously because I command you to do so. He could have said so. He's God. But no, we learn from this reality that he builds into the relationship between him and his people that if you give generously, you will receive generously. Hang on a minute, you might say. I thought this sermon was about giving, not about receiving. But you see how they go hand in hand, says God himself. Do you see here already that the image we have in our minds is not someone giving foolishly, not someone giving out of sort of religious fanaticism, someone throwing wads of cash into the fire? The picture that we get here in the text is not of a fanatic, but a farmer, someone who is acting with intention and with great wisdom. God says giving, in the ultimate sense, is sowing. That's the language that God uses, because there is always a return on what you give. Clearly, in this analogy, the seed that is being sown is like money, and you are entrusting that money to God. Imagine this. If a farmer thinks he's got a low-quality field, he's not going to invest much seed in it, is he? Instead, he'll hoard his seed, won't he? He'll grind it up into flour, he'll bake his bread, he'll feed his stomach, and that will be the end of the whole endeavor. But the farmer who has faith that the field in which he sows will give fantastic returns, he will sow generously, won't he? It's the only sensible thing to do. If you know your field will allow you to reap generously, you will sow generously as well. It's the other extreme. You're not asking then, what is the least I can give, but what is the most I can spare? What is the maximum that I could put into this field? Because the field itself is good. Verse 6 is a promise. And we who live by faith, we who claim to trust the promises of God, ought to trust this one too. If you are a Christian, for example, you have trusted him, that he's promised to deal with your sin. You've trusted the promise that he will transform you from within. If you trust his promise that you will see life on the other side of death, let me ask you, do you trust this promise? And do you live like it? Does your bank statement reflect the fact that you trust that the one who sows generously will reap generously because of the graciousness of the Lord of the harvest? Well, God keeps all his promises, doesn't he? Including this. And so we read, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What a beautiful verse that is. God loves a cheerful giver. So bearing in mind this principle then of generosity, you as a person entrusted with some resources must decide what to do with your resources and decide. That might involve the scary step of printing out some bank statements or opening up a spreadsheet or making some sort of calculation about where your money goes and where it ought to go. What would it look like for me to live generously for the sake of the expansion of the kingdom of God? Where can my spending on self shrink so that I can see the kingdom grow? Make a decision, this verse says. Come to a settled conclusion in your mind. What is the ideal amount for me to give at this stage? You know, we don't pass the plate at Mordown, obviously, and some churches do, but there are pros and cons of that. That might surprise you. There are plenty of things in the pro column. A pro is that it really does remind us every week that giving is part of our worship. It is required by God, and it really is. All Christians ought to be engaged in this act of worship. In the same way that all Christians ought to sing, all Christians ought to pray, all Christians ought to give. So yes, the Bible does talk about you coming to your own personal decision about how much to give. The Bible talks about the privacy required for good giving. The secrecy is about not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing. But this talk of privacy is talking about privacy about the amount that you give, not whether or not you give. If you are a Christian, you ought to give. Your default mindset ought to be, see how much God has given me. How much can I give? Could I give to him? And so the passing of the plate really does keep that idea front and center, that this is part of our spiritual worship. It should be no surprise that we give if we belong to God. That is a tick in the pro column in my eyes for passing the plate. One of the big problems, though, is that it encourages this kind of spontaneous, oh gosh, I forgot about this part of the service. I'm scrambling around for some spare coins to avoid the embarrassment of having to pass the plate on without having put anything in. And it especially puts on the spot those who are first timers to church, those who are perhaps skeptical of Christianity, trying to extract money from people. So in that way, it's not a helpful dynamic. The person kind of patting down their pockets in desperation as the plate draws ever nearer, that person is not giving thoughtfully what they've decided in their mind to give. They're giving what the circumstance will allow them, whatever loose change they can find in their pockets. So they're not giving out of what they've decided to give, but whatever the moment allows them to give, whatever the change happens to be in their pocket. So the question is, what does it look like to live faithfully according to verse 7? Well, it probably looks like spending at least a little time actually thinking, what can I afford to give? What is reasonable for me to give? What is generous for me to give? And then finally, what will I actually go ahead and give? And then do not do it reluctantly. That word reluctantly is also used in the New Testament to talk about sorrow and grief. Let me tell you, if you do not believe in God's faithfulness to keep his promises, then every time you give, it will feel like you're giving out of grief, won't it? Because it feels like you're just chucking money away that could have been used for something real, something meaningful, something material, something that would bring you some personal happiness. But instead, because of some perhaps strange guilt complex, there you are, you've given some of your money to the work of the Lord, but my goodness, how it breaks your heart to do it. Now, friends, that ought not to be our attitude when it comes to giving. If we think we are throwing money in the grave, that it's dead, buried, and gone, yeah, grief will be appropriate. It's a funeral for your money. But if we see it that we are sowing in a field, grief is utterly inappropriate. Hope is what is called for. Eager expectation is the order of the day. Come back to our farmer for a moment. Picture him walking through his field, which is full of fertile soil, and he knows it. And as he scatters this seed, tears are rolling down his cheeks because he's grieving the loss of the seed. Is that appropriate? No, of course not. He's joyful. See him whistling all day long as he goes back and forth, taking out liberal amounts of seed and scattering it generously. He's picturing in his mind what will happen many months in the future. There will be an abundant harvest. Farmers are not foolish when they throw their seed away, are they? They're sowing it. They're planting it. They believe in the field's power to bring forth fruit. They have what we might call just simply faith. They're not operating by sight, they're operating by faith of what they will one day see. And likewise, if we have faith in God to bring fruit out of the field, if we trust his faithfulness to keep his promises, then when we give, we will not give out of a sense of grief, but out of genuine gladness. We can picture the ways in which this seed sown in faith might bear much fruit in the future. The ministry that is supported by this seed that will bring you spiritual good and others spiritual good, which would not be possible were it not for those gifts being sown into the work of the church. And so as you give, rejoice that you and many others will be on the receiving end of what that gift will grow. God loves a cheerful giver, we read. Now, in some ways, that's not a surprise, is it? We love cheerful givers as well. We dislike grumpy givers. If a loved one gives you a gift, and they do it cheerfully, gladly, willingly, not out of compulsion, but out of genuine generosity, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? If you woke up, say, on your birthday, and your husband or your wife, or if you're a single person, your dearest friend in all the world brings you a gift, but as they hand it to you, you can see their expression sour, because it's evident that they wanted you to refuse the gift, but you didn't. And as you unwrap it, they make just a little comment about just how very expensive that gift was. And then you say, wow, thank you so much. This is really kind of you. And they say, well, as you know, I had no choice. It's your birthday after all, isn't it? And some wretched reason, that's the convention that we're all kind of bound up into. And don't forget this, by the way, when my birthday rolls around, this is a very expensive gift and I expect equal or greater from you when my birthday comes around. Would you want to receive that gift? No, keep it. If I'm going to receive not just a gift, but a whole load of grumpy attitude as well, I don't want it. God says the same to us. I don't want your grumpy giving. I want cheerfully given gifts. And that is a beautiful thing. When you do that, when you give cheerfully, he sees that. He loves that. When you click confirm on the standing order, can you do it joyfully? With hopeful expectancy of how God will bless that seed in the time that is ahead, that money has not been thrown into the bin, but sown into the work of God. God sees that. When you put your offering into the secret letterboxes at the back of this room, do you do it with joy in your heart? God sees that if you do. He delights in that. He notices that. And don't miss this, because this is important. He even rewards that. Yes, he does. That's what the Bible says. Proverbs 11:25, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. In Proverbs 22, the generous will themselves be blessed. Hebrews 13, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And here in verse 8 and following, we read about the reward that God gives to those who use their resources generously. So we simply cannot shy away from the fact that the Bible speaks with one voice on this matter. Be generous and you will be blessed. Here we read, God is able to bless you abundantly. It's just worth pointing out that the word able there sounds kind of weak in our language. The Greek word is dunateo, which means not just that he's kind of passively able to do something, that he's actively powerful and will accomplish something. Johnny's mentioned this a few times, and it always sticks in my mind, that root word, dunamis, is the word from which we get dynamite. So don't think that God is able, but he might not bother. No, he is able, he is powerful, he is unstoppable, and he will bless you in accordance with his wisdom for your generosity, so that, we read, in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Your generosity in this aspect of life will transform for you all aspects of life. If you are able to give God even control of your wallet, then you'll be able to give him control of your entire Christian walk. You will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Another way to put that is to say that they will lay up treasures in heaven that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Listen to this from 1 Timothy, directly connecting those two ideas. Command those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, physical treasure. Don't hoard your seed like a reluctant farmer, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is an awesome blessing, isn't it? that in an ultimate sense, if only we had eyes to really see what is going on, we would recognize that our giving will result in our own blessing, because we cannot outgive God. Finally then, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. What an awesome, awesome thought. Your generosity will result in others giving thanks to God. Imagine, play this scenario through your mind for a moment. Imagine you find out about someone in the church who is in a particular moment of financial need, and you decide to give a gift, a financial gift. And you decide, in this example, to drop a gift through the letterbox. Now, you see the story from your side, the story of the giver. But do you ever imagine the story of the person who receives that gift as they marvel at that gift? And they think, someone chose this act of love, to love me or to love this family. And they were not compelled to do so. No one asked them, no one made them, no one forced them. They chose to express love in this way. What a wonderful thing it is to be on the receiving end of someone's generosity. Then ask yourself, what will they do next? Well, they'll wonder about who it was for a little bit. And then what will they do? They will thank God, right? So you have the power to cause others to thank God because of your generosity, to bring him praise through your giving. Isn't that marvelous? If you give towards the work of the church, God blesses you for that faithfulness. And as well as that, that is guaranteed, but as well as that, if the church is halfway functional, your gift enables ministry to go on, which will bless more people. And if that ministry genuinely does bless people spiritually, they will all give thanks to God. Do you see the direct connection? Your gift, sown in faith, is already reaping a harvest of glory to the God that you love and serve. So what a beautiful thing it is to give, knowing first that we only give out of the resources that he first gave to us. We can only ever consider generosity because he's been unbelievably generous to us. Our God has blessed us abundantly, and if we take some of that abundance to bless others, he's promised to bless us more. Such is the astounding grace of the God that we serve. We're going to close in prayer now, and then I've got one quick notice to give before we sing God's praise together. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful generosity towards us, that you gave us your own son for our sake, and that Jesus, you generously, willingly, not out of compulsion, but voluntarily laid down your life to die in our place for our sins. How your generosity has indeed resulted in thanksgiving to God that is beyond measure. Lord, will you help us then to see how these truths impact the treasure we possess, that we would gladly give generously so that more people will bring you glory, safe in the knowledge that those who sow generously will reap generously, and at the end of it all will gain a treasure in heaven that will never perish, spoil, or fade. For all these things, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's my